Luke 9:28-43. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God.
Well, the first marathon runner makes it into the stadium, and the place goes berserk. It roars. Everyone's up on their feet. You know what that scene's like. Or the weightlifter, he holds the bar above his head and totters there with it. It's unfeasible loads of iron at either end of the bar, and then he slams it down into the floor in triumph, and again the place goes berserk. You know, or you could be watching the swimmer as they're edging ahead of that world record line that's superimposed over the pool. And they've been chasing it all the way along the pool for a few laps now, but now they're getting ahead of it and the place just goes off. There aren't many other places where the glory is so real, are there, that you can see it and you can hear it. Human strength and agility and determination, they become very tangible. And that's why I suppose we like to wear so much sporting gear ourselves, don't we? Hoping, especially in my case, that a bit of the glory might rub off. Here in Luke's gospel, the disciples are also going for glory. They've been cottoning on to who Jesus is. So at the start of chapter 9 here, after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus calming the storm, Peter has made his confession. He says, "You are the Messiah of God." And in the disciples' minds, that can only mean one thing, that Jesus is the one. He is the one who will save Israel out of her humiliation from under the Roman boot and set her back on top of the political pile once again. Because in the ancient world, and really to a large extent in our own world, come to think of it, that was the main type of glory that people valued. Sure, there was sporting glory, but the real glory for any king or nation was to be found on the battlefield. And this was the sort of Messiah that the Jews had been expecting for centuries. But no sooner has Jesus accepted Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah God's appointed king for God's kingdom, then Jesus immediately starts teaching them something which doesn't fit with their ideas of glory at all. "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Then it says this: Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Can you imagine how that's going to sound to Peter and the disciples? It's just not going to compute, is it? The little computers are going to have the little hourglass turning over and over, and then the computer's going to say no. Well, how much worse do you think it gets then with the teaching where Jesus goes straight after that? When he says that being his disciple means denying yourself and taking up your cross daily. And then Jesus rubs it in. He says that these words he's speaking about suffering and shame and death, well, he says, whoever's ashamed of Jesus and these words, then Jesus will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I guess it's not hard to guess what the disciples will be thinking. You know, what? No Roman was ever defeated by laying down your life in suffering, rejection and death. That is not the path to glory. And isn't that the way we tend to think as well? In case we missed it, glory is still on the agenda here in Luke chapter 9, because soon after Jesus' puzzling talk about suffering, rejection and death, he takes Peter and James and John up a mountain with him for prayer. And as they're praying, Jesus undergoes a change. That's what it tells us there in verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Then we read that Moses and Elijah also appear, we're told there, in glorious splendor. And Peter and James and John, they get to see Jesus' glory. That's exactly what it says right there in the passage. And there they stand, great prophets who were used by God to help prepare the way and set the stage for the coming Messiah. And they stand there in glorious splendor, it says, talking with Jesus. Wonder what they're talking about. Is it about smashing the Romans and putting Israel back up on the top of the political pile? Well, we're told in verse 31 what they are talking about. It says there, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Well, how's that? They're not talking about military glory at all. Instead, they're talking about the fact that Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, and we all know what that means in the context of the gospel so far. That means he's heading there to be rejected and suffer and die on the cross. But there's something that's easy to miss, because we also need to take a look at the footnote there in our Bibles. Some of your Bibles won't have this, but most should, because in the footnote, see what it says there about the word for departure in verse 31. Because it can be translated another way, that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about his exodus, which he is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, maybe they've stuffed in a footnote because they don't think it makes that much sense. But if you read the Bible much at all, you will know that whatever it is, that is a loaded statement. Because right now, right away, we're not just now looking ahead to the cross here in Luke's gospel. Suddenly we find ourselves looking back. We look back to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, to that time when God rescued his people from the slavery of Egypt and brought them into the freedom of the promised land. So can you see what's happening here? When Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about the exodus that Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem. Because what Jesus is going to do through his suffering apparently will be like another exodus. Through his rejection, he will perform another rescue of people from slavery and bring them into freedom. That somehow through Jesus' death, God will again create for himself a chosen people to dwell in his kingdom. Maybe there's a second thing being suggested here. Because with the first Exodus with Moses, what did we end up with? We ended up with a human kingdom and human kings who before too long had been unfaithful to God, producing, in fact, the very mess that the disciples were living in, God's people enslaved to a foreign power. But this second Exodus that Jesus is about to do, maybe it will be the real thing. Maybe it will be a fulfillment, as it says in verse 31, that will produce a lasting kingdom with a faithful king and a faithful people of God. In verse 33, the scene's winding up. Moses and Elijah are taking their leave. And Peter pipes up. He says, "Let's put up three shelters," he says, "one for each of you." Now, at first, that sounds like the daftest thing to say. I mean, what prompts him to suggest that of all things? Well, you need to remember that Peter has just been listening to Jesus and Moses and Elijah talk about Exodus. And it seems he's jumped to a conclusion that he thinks they're talking about the first Exodus and about how to celebrate that once a year during the festival of the Passover. The Jews would make these small shelters, little lean-tos, almost like hubby houses, commemorating that time when God brought them out of Egypt, when they were people on the move without a permanent home. And so Peter hears the Exodus word and he comes up with this idea. It's like he thinks, oh, it's hubby house time. But as Luke says there at the end of verse 33, he did not know what he was saying. Of course he didn't know what he was saying. Why? Because he hadn't been listening properly. If he had been listening properly, he would have taken it on board that the Exodus they're talking about is the one which is about to happen in Jerusalem, the one in which Jesus is going to be rejected and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Suddenly in verse 34, a cloud envelops them all, just like in the first Exodus, isn't it? When the cloud of glory came down on the tabernacle. And the voice of God comes from the cloud, just like it did with Moses in the first Exodus. And what does God say? "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It's all Exodus talk, the chosen son of God. See, that's what you have to do with this message about Jesus being rejected and suffering and dying on the cross. You have to listen up or you're just not going to get it. The penny simply isn't going to drop. Because this idea that God's great plan is going to be fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross, to our human ears, that sounds like a bad idea. The idea that God's great glory will be displayed in the shame of the cross, well, our minds just can't make sense of that. It's exactly like that for Peter and James and John, because when the voice finishes, the glory is over as quickly as it began. And in verse 37, they come back down the mountain. And what are they confronted with? Well, they're not confronted with glory anymore. They're confronted with, in many ways, what is its opposite? Destruction. Because this is what the man in the crowd calls out there in verse 39 about how an evil spirit seizes his son and is destroying him. It's a real contrast, isn't it? Glory up on the mountain, destruction here below. The father pleads with Jesus, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." So Jesus does what the disciples should have done, what they should have done at the start of the chapter. Remember when he sent them to drive out demons and heal people, but the disciples have failed here. So then Jesus drives the demon out of the boy. And so in verse 43, it says, "They're all amazed at the greatness of God." Well, yes, they are, because the glory of God has come to earth in Jesus so that he, the man of glory from the kingdom of light, may overturn the destruction of demons and the kingdom of darkness, because he is, above all else, Jesus is an Exodus man, darkness to light, slavery to freedom. So So what's the key then to the destruction of our world being overturned by the glory of God? What is the key to us people ever escaping the grubby, dark and evil world that we live in? Will Jesus say we can build a peaceful and better world through sport? Key to glory is to try hard, you know, faster, higher, stronger. Will we build a better world through some effort, some enterprise of human greatness? Well, Jesus utters some crucial words, and we know they're crucial because he says in verse 44, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. See, just as God just said up on the mountain then, this is my son, listen to him. So Jesus says it again. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And now comes the surprising and astonishing and completely unexpected thing that we must all absorb. And it comes right in what Jesus says next there in verse 44. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Can you see it there? Can you see it? Do you understand the mighty significance of those words? Because there it is. That is how the glory of God will break into this world. Against all human logic, it will be when Jesus dies on the cross. The shame, the agony, the death of Jesus, this will be what brings the glory of God into our world. Now, let's get this clear that this is what Jesus means. You can see it there as everyone's standing around there in verse 43, amazed at the greatness of God, it tells us. After this boy has been delivered from the demon, Jesus hammers it in where the glory is found. He tells us where the true glory lies. It lies in his betrayal into a shameful death, not in any of the usual places where we human beings try to find and create glory. But the disciples, they do not listen carefully. They do not understand Jesus' words according to verse 45. For the life of them, they cannot get their minds around what Jesus has just said. It makes no sense at all because as they're standing there marveling with everyone else about the glory, Jesus is talking about betrayal. So what do they do? What sort of glory do they chase? Verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. How likely are you and I to run after glory that is not in line with the cross of Christ? I mean, as churches and Christians, I suspect we make these mistakes all the time. So when, you know, Joel Osteen or some other teacher of prosperity is telling us on the big screen that true glory in the Christian life is to be found in wealth and successful living, or whoever it is saying anything like that, how many of us fall for that smooth-sounding stuff? Something in it pulls at us and is attractive to us. Or if we suffer rejection and receive humiliation and embarrassment for being a Christian, how many of us start wondering if this shame can really be part of God's plan for our life? Because we just assume that God cannot and will not be found in the grubby stuff of life. That everything must feel good and should feel good all of the time. But if you and I are following the Jesus whose glory was found at the cross, then can you see how that might change our outlook? I mean, if Christian glory is found in taking up our cross daily, as Jesus himself says, then what will that do to our mentality of success? What will it do to our addiction of having to have everything looking successful and credible and competent according to secular standards? Well, what it means is that when ministry and Christian service become tough and inconvenient, and our life starts to feel like we're being crucified and our circumstances start having to, well, they start involving sacrifice, it means that we will recognize this not as something improper to be avoided, but where another will see it and understand that this is normal and proper Christian service. And it's to be expected and even to be embraced. And it's entirely consistent with the Jesus who set out to fulfill the Exodus, which God had planned from the beginning. And so we will stop thinking as though church and the gospel is here to serve me, because that's human glory. That's human thinking. It's the smooth thinking that church is all about me and my self-fulfillment and my preferences. And against that, we will with Jesus see the true glory of God's kingdom in the cross, and we will start living and thinking in line with that. So instead of thinking of church as a place for me and my preferences and realizing my self-potential, we will start thinking of church and our church family as a place to serve, place to lay down our life for the sake of others, to lay aside what I prefer for the preferences of others. Because that's what it means to get Jesus' perspective on glory. It means that we'll start to see all of life and our own lives in particular through Jesus' prism of self-denial. Let us then carve these words of Jesus into our hearts, and we will never go wrong. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Will you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. He came into this world cut from a cloth that was not fallen in any way. And he came here and took this world and its imprisonment to ego head on, and laid down his life and died in shame to win the glory of God, not only for himself, but for all who follow him. So help us therefore, as people who long to participate in the glory of God, to always be longing to emulate and follow and put the spotlight on Jesus and on serving others and not ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.